Please open to Psalm 148 as we wrap up our time in the Psalms. There will be the scripture up here on the screen, but it's good to follow in your own Bible. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on. There are printed messages, complete text messages at both exits. You can grab one of those on the way out if you'd like, and there are always extra scriptures in there to look up as you study. And then all of the messages, both printed and audio, are on the church website, and encourage you to take advantage of that resource. I get some interesting emails, I'll tell you. Had one this week from somebody in charge of a recovery ministry asking if they could run my article on how John Calvin led me to repent of Christian psychology on their recovery website. And I'm not sure how those fit, but I said, yeah, sure, fine, let the truth go out. So the internet can be an interesting tool. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start in 2 Peter. So if you want to read ahead, read through that short letter, 2 Peter. This morning, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And He has lifted up a horn for His people, praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. If you're like me, and I suspect that most of you are, you recognize that you've got a lot of room to grow in this daily practice of praising our Lord and God. I have hoped that our study of the Psalms, this is our 42nd lesson this time through. I did about 30 or a little more than 30 lessons from Psalms back in 93, but I've been praying that this would fan the flame of your desire to become a person of praise. And a main way to grow in praise is to read and meditate on the Psalms every day. I was in Psalm 3 this morning, Psalm 4 tomorrow. I hope that you develop a habit and a practice of feeding on this rich songbook of the Bible that God has given us. The psalmist acknowledged in Psalm 71 in verse 6, "My praise is continually of You." And you would think that continual praise of the Lord would pretty well be adequate. But then later in that same psalm, Psalm 71:14, he said, "But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise You yet more and more." And if the psalmist, who said he already praises God continually, has to resolve to say, "Lord, I'm going to praise You yet more and more," then how much more do we need to grow in this aspect of being people of praise? Now, some of you might be thinking, "But Steve, I don't have a bubbly personality. I'm not the kind that goes around saying praise the Lord all the time." That is not necessarily what it means to be a person of praise, is to go around repeating that phrase over and over. But rather, praising the Lord is to exalt in your spirit, in your heart, to exult and rejoice in who God is and in what God has done, particularly in what he has done, the greatest thing he has done, in sending his own Son to bear our sin on the cross so that we might have eternal life as his free gift. And genuine praise then contains both a rational and an emotional element. The rational side of it is we have to understand who God is, and the only way we can do that is through his word. If you say, well, I think God is like, that's just subjective. We could all come up with wild ideas, but it may not be who God is. God has revealed himself in his word, and so that's why we should be continually reading his word so that we can grow in understanding who he is. And then, as you understand who he is, and you understand what he has done, particularly, as I said, what he has done in sending his Son to die on the cross for your sins, that affects your heart. That affects you emotionally. And, you know, it just fills you with joy and thankfulness and gratitude. It humbles you to recognize that your sin put Christ there. It motivates you to follow him with all your heart. And as we think, and we try to do it every couple of weeks, we have the Lord's Supper, and that is to remind us of what Christ did. And I'm here to say, if you can partake of the Lord's Supper week in, week out, or you can think about what Christ did on the cross, and you go, oh, that's nice, and shrug it off and move on, you are not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you got to work up feelings, but I'm saying this, to think on what he did for me, the sinner, in rescuing me from that and giving me eternal life, that's got to affect your heart. And that is a work of God in your heart, and that's what it means to be a Christian. And so being a Christian is all bound up with being a person of praise. And Psalm 148 is a psalm, a glorious psalm of praise. You can tell the theme very easily. Read the first five verses. 9 times in the first five verses, 12 times in the entire psalm, the psalmist tells us, praise the Lord in some way. Praise him, praise him, praise him. That's the theme. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a great work on the psalms called The Treasury of David. It's online, by the way. You can get it on your computer. Just type that in and Google will find it for you. And as you study the psalms, if you're ever stuck on something or want to hear what other men in the past have written, Spurgeon is a wealth. But he quotes this man, I don't know who he is, Barton Boucher, who wrote this. This psalm is neither more nor less than a glorious prophecy of that coming day when not only shall the knowledge of the Lord be spread over the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, that's a reference to Habakkuk 2:14, but from every created object in heaven and earth, animate and inanimate, from the highest archangel through every grade and phase of being down to the tiniest atom, young men and maidens, old men and children, and all kings and princes and judges of the earth shall unite in this millennial anthem to the Redeemer's praise. And so the message of Psalm 148 is very simple, and that is that everything and everyone in heaven and on earth should praise the Lord. And there are two sections to the psalm. It's very easy to outline this psalm. You'll notice that in verses 1 through 6, the command is, let everything in heaven praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, verse 1. Then in verse 7 through 14, the controlling command in verse 7 is, praise the Lord from the earth. So praise the Lord in heaven, praise the Lord from the earth. And then both main sections follow the same outline. They give first the roster of those in heaven and on earth who shall praise the Lord. And then it's followed by the reasons to praise the Lord. And it, as with every psalm from 146 through 150, Psalm 148 begins and ends with praise the Lord. So let's look more in detail at the first section where the psalmist says, everything and everyone in heaven should praise the Lord. There, in verse 1, there is a threefold opening call to praise the Lord from the heavens, and the heights is just a poetic parallel to heaven, or the heavens. And then in verses 2 through 4, he gives the roster of those in heaven that should praise the Lord, and that roster includes all the angels and all inanimate things in heaven, verses 2 through 4. First of all, the heavenly roster includes the angels. Notice verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Sometimes hosts refers not only to the angels, but to the stars and the sun and moon, all the angel, or I mean the heavenly bodies. But here it probably is parallel to angels. And when it refers to the angels, the word host refers to God's fighting army, so to speak. They are his forces, righteous forces against the forces of evil. We live in a world where we are attuned to touch and sight and all our five senses. But there is a spiritual world that is real where these forces, angelic forces that we cannot see, are doing battle. And there are a few places in the Bible that I call window shade passages where you're reading along and bloop, the shade goes up and you look in and you're going, what did I just see? And the shade goes right down again. And one of them is in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a story of Elisha the prophet. And the king of Aram, who was Israel's enemy, somebody was telling the king of Israel every move he was going to make in advance. And so he was getting mad, and he thought, somebody's a spy. Who is it? One of my men is a spy. And his men said, oh, no, it's not us. It's Elisha, the prophet in Israel. He tells the king everything you do in your own bedroom. He knows it all. Well, this king stupidly says, all right, we're going to get Elisha. You don't go after a man like that. You know, you just kind of say, this is a power greater than I. But he doesn't do that. So he sends out this humongous horde of soldiers, and they surround the city with chariots where Elisha is. And in the morning, Elisha's servant gets up, goes out to get the morning newspaper or something, you know, and he looks up, and here the city is surrounded, and he knows those guys are there for my master, for Elisha. He goes running in, alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha prays this great prayer and says, oh, Lord, would you open his eyes? And then we read this in 2 Kings 6:17. The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Did you ever wonder where the title of that movie came from? Chariots of Fire. It's right there. And these are the angels. And the Lord had sent them to protect his servant Elisha. And you know the rest of the story. Elisha goes out, tells the Lord to strike the army temporarily blind. He marches them all to the king of Israel and opens their eyes and so on. But the angels, they're there. Another story. The prophet Daniel suddenly sees what looks like a man, but this guy, he says, is dressed in white linen. He has a gold belt around his middle. His body is like beryl, which is a hard mineral substance. His face is like lightning. His eyes, he says, are like flaming torches. His arms and feet are like burnished or polished bronze. His words were like the sound of a tumult. This is in Daniel 10. And here's what the angel, this is an angel, tells Daniel. He said, I was sent to respond to your prayers. Daniel had been praying 3 weeks before. He said, I was sent to respond to your prayers, but I got hung up in a battle with the prince of Persia for 3 weeks until Gabriel, the archangel, came and helped me. And again, the window goes up and you're going, wow, you mean the angels are doing this kind of battle? And that there is such a thing as a prince of Persia? He would have been a demon over Persia? Yep. And then the angel, you know, speaks to Daniel and answers his prayer. And it was Michael, the archangel, I guess. But anyway, Daniel is left trembling on his hands and knees after this vision of this heavenly being. These are the angels. One of their main functions is to praise the Lord. There are several passages in Scripture. One of my other readings this morning was Ezekiel 1, where you see these amazing angelic beings. Isaiah 6, you see them. Revelation, you see them. And what are they doing? They're around the throne praising God. And we know that in heaven, we are going to be joining them and singing praise to the Lord. Now, one question you ask, and Calvin raises this question in his commentary, is how can the psalmist, who is not in any sense equal to the angels in praising the Lord, how can he exhort the angels in verse 2 to praise the Lord? He isn't on their par. They praise him all the time perfectly. And the sense seems to be this. He's doing it to stir himself and his readers up to say, let's join with the angelic choir. They are already praising the Lord, and so you and I, let's join them. And we know that in heaven, we will all be around the throne singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, praising him with the angels. Now, here's one application of all this. If you are not working at becoming a person of praise right now, you're not going to be comfortable in heaven. You're not going to fit in. Because heaven's going to be a place of praise. And part of the reason we're on this earth is to grow in preparation for what we will be doing in heaven. And in heaven, we'll be praising the Lord. And so, to bring this right down home, try to spend time each morning with the Lord so that before you go out your door in the morning, your heart is filled with praise to God for who He is and what He has done for you in Jesus Christ, and then you're ready to go out and face the world. So, the heavenly roster includes all the angels. Then, second, the heavenly roster includes all the inanimate things in heaven. Verses 3 and 4. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. And the highest heavens is literally the heaven of heavens. It probably refers to distant galaxies or to the place where God Himself dwells, where the angels are praising Him. The waters that are above the heavens is probably a reference to Genesis chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. There it says how the Lord separated the waters above from the waters below. Some of you had the experience this morning that I did of shoveling the water above that came down below in frozen form, landed on your driveway. You know that stuff is heavy. God, He keeps all of that weight up there. There's a lot of water up there, a lot of weight. And so God separated it. So verse 3 or 4 there is just a poetic way of marveling at what God has done. If you were here last week, I gave you the little piece on rain by John Piper that goes on that. Now, here we need to ask a question. And this question will apply to later in the psalm as well. How can inanimate things, lifeless things, praise the Lord? I mean, how does that work? He calls on sun, moon, stars, clouds, sea monsters, all creatures of the deep, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy winds, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, beasts, cattle, insects, and birds. So all that is either inanimate or it is not rational, doesn't have the mental capacity we have. He calls on them to praise the Lord. What does he mean? I think at the very least, the obvious meaning is all of those created things bring glory to the Creator when you study them properly. All of them do. He spoke, and through His infinite wisdom, they came into being. We saw that last week in verse 5 of Psalm 147. God's understanding is infinite. And then in our present psalm, verse 5, He commanded and they were created. Psalm 19:1 declares, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Now, David wrote that before the telescope was invented. I often wonder how awestruck David would be if he lived in our age with the Hubble telescope and all that we have to peer into the outer space. Last week, I mentioned a great book that you should read, The Pleasures of God by John Piper. And in that book, Piper cites a November 1989 newspaper article that said that two Harvard astronomers had discovered what they called a great wall of galaxies that stretches hundreds of millions of light years across the universe. This great wall supposedly reaches 500 million light years across, 200 million light years wide, and 15 million light years thick. And those numbers are just inconceivable, but one light year is a little less than 6 trillion miles. That's how far light travels in 1 year, and we're talking 500 million 6 trillion miles. Incredible. And in this great wall, there were more than 15,000 galaxies, each with millions of stars. Well, then, 3 months later, in February 1990, the news reported that now astronomers had discovered more than a dozen evenly distributed clumps of galaxies that dwarf the Great Wall, that they had called it. They said now the Great Wall is probably the first of these dozens of clumps of galaxies that extend beyond it. And, you read about that. And the only reason that all the astronomers, and by the way, did you know that Flagstaff has the highest per capita astronomers in the world living here? The only reason that all the astronomers in Flagstaff and everywhere else aren't on their faces worshiping the God of creation is, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, their foolish hearts are darkened and they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They don't want to know God who could do that, because then they got to deal with their sin. James Boyce points out two ways that these heavenly bodies can be a model for our worship. He says, first, their worship of God is always visible. You can always see it. Psalm 19:4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And our worship should be seen. It should be demonstrable, visible. Secondly, Boyce says that their worship of God is constant. It never varies. Verse 6 of our psalm, He has established them forever and ever. And our worship should be constant. A third reason that I would add to what Dr. Boyce said is that these stars are a model for us in that they always obey God. That's implied in the second line of verse 6. He has made a decree which will not pass away. In other words, they obey the rules, the laws of physics that God has established, and certainly we should obey God as all of His creation does. Now, after giving this heavenly roster, the angels and the stars and all of this that should praise the Lord, the psalmist then states the reason that they should praise the Lord in verses 5 and 6. And that is because He created them and He has established them forever. First, both the angels and celestial bodies should praise the Lord, verse 5, because He created them. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. You know, many pagan people worship both the angels and the stars. That's been very common down through history. When they do that, they sin because they aren't going high enough. They're worshiping the created, not the Creator who spoke them into existence. And all things material owe their existence to God, who, as we know in Genesis 1, said, "Let there be." And they came into existence. You see, matter is not eternal, God is eternal. At a point in time, God spoke, and it was done. And you know, I don't care what your view of creation is. Well, I do care, but let me say it this way. It's not this. God didn't have to work for billions and billions and billions of years straining to get this thing together. I mean, verse 5 is pretty clear, isn't it? He commanded and they were created. It was a miracle. And so whenever in time God did it, we're talking a violation of the normal laws. He spoke, matter that did not exist now existed. And so it is to the praise of God that it did. Secondly, the psalmist says in verse 6 that those in heaven should praise the Lord because he has also established them forever. He has made a decree that will not pass away. And the decree refers to the so-called natural laws, the laws of science, of physics, chemistry, all of that by which God governs the universe. And everything runs by these laws unless God intervenes to perform a miracle. And if God exists, miracles can exist. But the laws determine that things will not function in a chaotic manner. Scientists can study them and figure it out and see the way it functions consistently. In verse 6, the first phrase, "He has also established them forever and ever," does not contradict the many prophecies that say there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The present earth will be destroyed, 2 Peter will tell us this, by fire. And we long for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, God will take the same matter, I take it, and reconstruct it, release it from the curse it's now under, and there will be a perfect paradise, a new heavens, new earth created, and we will be residents in it as we know the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." And so scientists should study the works of the Lord and go, "Wow, God is great," and glorify Him. And the main point of verse 6 is all of creation is subject to the Creator. And He made it. He made it to function as it is. And whether you go down to the micro level, the atom, or you go out to the macro level, the galaxies, everything in between gives evidence of an all-wise Creator who made it to be in balance and in perfect intricacy. It ought to just cause us to join the heavenly hosts in praising the Lord. So that's the first section. Everything in heaven should praise the Lord. Second section, verses 7 through 14, everything and everyone on earth should praise the Lord. And again, he follows the same pattern. He gives the roster of those on earth who should praise him, and then he gives the reason that they should praise him. First, the roster, verses 7 through 12. The roster includes everything and everyone. That is, everything non-human and everyone human. First of all, everything non-human on earth should praise the Lord. That's in verses 7 through 10. And he starts way down deep with all of the creatures that live in the sea. Sea monsters is just a Hebrew way to refer to the whales and the great sharks and all of these big creatures. And again, the psalmist had no idea of the diversity and complexity of marine life that you and I understand. If so, I think he would just be probably flabbergasted at what exists. As I've mentioned several times in the Psalms, Marla and I have been watching the DVD series on planet Earth, and the one on the sea is just remarkable. What goes on down in the water? If you haven't seen that series, it's pretty good, and they don't really, so far, haven't preached evolution. But the whale, the humpback whale, it goes down to the tropics to have its baby in the warm water, but there's no food for the whale in the warm water. You would think that something as big as a humpback whale would eat big stuff. It eats little tiny plankton. And the plankton exists in the cold water. And so the mother goes down to the warm water, bears the young, nurses the young. And isn't it remarkable that God would make something that huge that lives in water that has to breathe air? It's a mammal. So the mother nurses the young. The baby is now strong enough to swim, but the mother is about to starve to death, and they start their swim north. And if you, as we did, live in Southern California, you can go out there in March and watch the whales. They're swimming north. And they breach out of the water. It's great to see them. And they're going up to the cold water where there's food. And God designed all of this marvel. And you can go on and on and on with the marvel of God's creation in the sea. He goes on in verse 8 to mention all kinds of weather phenomenon and calls on it to praise the Lord. Fire probably refers to lightning. If you, like Marla and I, several times have been caught in a lightning storm around here or somewhere in the mountains, it's terrifying. Lightning hit a tree, a great big thing, by our house just a couple months ago. That thing is in shambles. The whole huge tree is just shredded by one lightning strike. Fire. Hail. If you've been in the Midwest when they've had the golf ball size hail, you know the power of that. The word that's translated clouds here in the New American Standard is usually translated smoke. And I take it either refers to the smoke that results from a lightning strike or to the mist that rises from the snow on a warm day after it snows and you see the mist coming off the snow. Stormy wind, such as hurricanes and tornadoes, it says specifically, fulfill God's word. And the point is, all of these weather elements, including the snow we had last night, are not just natural phenomenon that you go, oh yeah, yeah, you know, this is how it happened. God controls the weather for his purpose. Sometimes he sends moisture, thankfully, to water the earth. Sometimes he withholds it in a drought. Sometimes he sends it with a vengeance in a flood. See, all of these things, we should not go, ooh, wow, you know, great, bad weather due to global warming or something. No, we should go, God is up there, and he's trying to get our attention, to get us to repent, to see we are not in control of this world. God is in control. And that's the point of verse 8. Then in verse 9, he calls on the mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars to praise the Lord, followed by the beasts, cattle, creeping things, insects, that means insects, reptiles, and the birds. And you know, if people don't worship the moon and the stars or the angels, they worship creation. And we have it right here in Flagstaff. Every time there's talk about making snow on the peaks, you can't do that on our sacred mountain. And they don't mean that they worship the living and true God when they go up on the mountain. They mean that mountain is sacred. They worship the mountain. And we were in Nepal, and you dodge cows sitting in the road. Why are the cows in the road? Why don't you shoo them off the road? They're sacred. They're gods. And you don't want to touch the gods. You dodge them, and you revere them. That is tragic. It's worshiping the creature, not the creator. And the point of all of this is, study the intricacy of a tree, of a flower, of an animal. Yes, go down to the insect. You ever do as I do and swat a little gnat? It's right in front of your face. And you go, ah. And then you look at that guy. I defy a scientist to make a gnat. You know, we've got computers now that get an amazing amount of data on a small little thing. Yesterday, I got a new netbook thing, and I was loading all the works of Spurgeon, which are on my shelf. You can go see them, 62 volumes. All the works of Calvin, another 22 volumes of commentaries, plus the Institutes, plus biography on Calvin, and all the works of Augustine. I loaded them onto the hard drive of this, and it didn't even make a dent in it. You know, microscopic. Okay, God gives you a little gnat It's got a brain, a nervous system, a reproductive system, a digestive system, and he crams it all into that little tiny space, and then, wonder of wonders, he makes it fly. Can science do that? Uh-uh. No way. Study it and marvel at the Creator. That's the point of our psalm here, that he could speak them into existence. And while we ought to be good stewards of God's creation, Genesis 1 shows us that, I'm here to say the radical environmentalists go too far. They worship the creature rather than the Creator, and they come out being, as Paul said, fools. Here's why. These people that are calling on us to save the baby seals and the baby polar bears and all of that because of global warming, those same people invariably say that women ought to be able to kill their human babies. That is the most inconsistent human reason. I take God out of it. If you're going to save baby polar bears and baby seals, shouldn't we save baby humans? I mean, apart from God, that just makes sense. But Paul says, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for these four-footed beasts and all of that, these people become fools, professing to be wise. That's what's going on in our culture that has turned its back on God. The psalmist goes on in verses 11 and 12 and says, every human on earth should praise the Lord. He starts with the most powerful, kings, princes, judges, verse 11. Then he mentions verse 12, young adults. I take it older men is generic, men and women. And children. And the idea is no one is exempt. All people have a duty and a privilege to praise the Lord. Kings, princes, judges are exhorted because they tend to get praising themselves. You know, they get caught up with their own glory. But they should be leading the charge. They should be examples to us of praise. Young men and young women, you have strength, you have beauty. You should praise God for the many blessings He has given you, and the wonder of living a life to His glory. Those of us who are losing hair and eyesight and ability to hear and do the other things, our bodies are getting older, but Paul says that ought to get us focused on eternity and the fact that though the outer man is wearing down, we're going to be with Him in glory where we will praise Him forever someday, and so we should be praising the Lord too. And then even little children should be learning to praise God. And you know, children can help us. Children have the wonder of looking at a butterfly and going, isn't that marvelous? You ever been with little kids like that? They want to stop and look at the caterpillars and look at that rock. And we get too sophisticated, don't we? Just a butterfly. Look at it and worship the Creator. So everyone should worship Him. Derek Kidner on verses 11 and 12 says, in these few lines, there emerges quite incidentally and with unforced simplicity the only potential bond between the extremes of mankind, a joyful preoccupation with God. And then the psalmist, after giving the roster, everything, everyone on earth should praise the Lord, he gives the reason in verses 13 and 14, and that is His great glory and His grace. And here, Derek Kidner again makes a very helpful comparison between the worship of God by the heavens in verses 5 and 6 and the worship of God here in verses 13 and 14 by people. He says this, in verse 5, the celestial bodies are called to praise God simply by the fact of their existence, for He commanded and they were created. But in verse 13, man may praise Him consciously, since He has revealed Himself, for His name is exalted. Similarly, God's glory in the natural world is the reign of law, verse 6, the regularity which invites us to search out His works, Psalm 111, verse 2. But among His people, His glory is redemptive love, verse 14, in raising up a horn for them, in other words, a strong deliverer, as Luke 1:69 mentions, above all, in bringing them near to Him. That is the climax of the psalm as it is of the gospel. And here Kidner cites Revelation 21:3, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now in verse 13, the Lord's name, as you know, I hope, means all that he is in the perfection of his being. And since God is the only eternal being, the only perfect being, it follows in verse 13, his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And so the first reason we should praise God is who he is. He is glorious. But then verse 14 praises God for his grace. As Kidner mentioned, the horn refers to strength. And if this psalm was written, as maybe it was, when Israel returned from exile and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, on one level, the horn that God has raised up is the security of the new city of Jerusalem. But prophetically, it looks ahead to the Savior. And in Luke 1:69, the verse that Kidner referred to, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, declares that the Lord God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And when our psalm here says in the second line, praise for all his godly ones, that praise is the Savior. He is the object of our praise. Then in verse 14, it describes the Lord's people in four ways. It says they are his people, and that's because he chose them, and they belong to him. He redeemed them. The Bible says we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to him. Secondly, he describes them as his godly ones, and that means we are to be set apart from this evil world and to be distinct unto God, to be growing in holiness. Thirdly, they are called the sons of Israel. This points again to God's sovereign grace. You'll remember the story. God chose Abram, told him he'd give him a son, make a great nation of him. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God said Isaac is the chosen one. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God said Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. The sons of Israel went into Egypt, were in bondage 400 years. God miraculously brought them out through the parting of the Red Sea into the promised land and gave to them the promise of a Savior, Jesus Christ, of the seed of Abraham, through Judah, through David, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so, through the Savior, we enter into the blessings of the covenants that God made, the promises he made to Israel when we come to faith in Christ. And that leads to the last description of God's people. They are a people near to him. And as Derek Kidner said, that's the climax of the entire gospel. Paul writes, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 13, and then verses 17 and 18, and he's just said, at one time you Gentiles were excluded from the covenants. You were strangers to the promise. You were outside of Israel. Then he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then jumping down to verse 17, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so if you today are near to God through Christ, the final line of our psalm ought to flow, and that is, praise the Lord. It's what the whole psalm is about. So I hope you can see from our study of the Psalms that praising the Lord is not just sort of a ho-hum, that's nice when you do it kind of thing. Praising the Lord is our highest calling. It's what we're going to be doing throughout all eternity, is praising the Lord. And if you're not yet continually praising the Lord, you are not yet fulfilling the purpose for which God put you on this earth and redeemed you, and is going to take you to heaven to do throughout all eternity. And so join the psalmist in resolving, as we saw earlier in Psalm 71:14, but as for me, I will praise you yet more and more. And that's my prayer for all of us through the Psalms, that we will all praise him yet more and more. Father, we come before you acknowledging that we fail to give you the glory that is due your name. We look at wonders every day, from our own bodies to the creation you've made. And we don't fall on our faces and marvel at your power, your glory. And then, Lord, your grace that met us as sinners and provided a Savior in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I pray that as we partake now of the supper that you ordained that we should remember you by, you would fill our hearts with gratitude and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.